Well, obviously, guys, we're continuing our verse-by-verse study through the book of Revelation. And I love the beginning of this book, partly because, as I've mentioned to you before, we get to see Jesus reveal himself. Now, obviously, we can read about Jesus in the Gospels, right? And it's awesome. The ladies just finished going through the book of Luke, and I would imagine they would all testify. Seeing Jesus in the Gospels is awesome. But man, John got to see the risen, glorified Jesus at the right hand of the Father. Jesus revealed himself to John, and he is revealing himself to the seven churches that this letter of Revelation was initially written to. And last week we began to look at what Jesus had to say specifically to each of those seven churches. We began with the local church in Ephesus, which is in modern day Turkey. Matter of fact, I don't know if you guys have ever looked at a map. Maybe some of you have looked at a map while we've been going through this, if you have maps in your Bible and stuff. But it's really interesting because if you look at the map, you guys remember where John is when he's writing all this down? He's on the island of Patmos, a prison island. If you find that in the Aegean Sea, you can see a little Patmos. If you just almost go, make a straight line from Patmos to the mainland, which is now today is called Turkey, you'll notice that the very first city you come to is Ephesus. And then you go up to the next city going north and it's Smyrna. And then it just makes a big circle. And all of the churches are actually in order in which they would have been delivered by the person that took this from John and brought it to the churches. But that's what was supposed to take place. And of course, that happened with Ephesus. Tonight, we're going to take a look at what Jesus had to say to the local church in the city of Smyrna, which I think is going to confront us with a very important issue that I think we would do well to consider. But first, let's just read what Jesus had to say. And guys, please remember, I'm not trying to, I don't say this over and over because I think you keep forgetting. I just think it's so important that we are reminded these are the words of Jesus. The whole Bible is, I know, they're God's words, right? But here we have Jesus saying, here are my words, write them down and give them to these people. That's, to me, that's special, that's powerful. So let's read, starting in verse 8. Jesus says, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. You know, a few years ago, I read this article. It was an article that had been put out by a church growth consulting organization. Those actually exist, by the way. Businesses that will tell you how to make your church get bigger for a fee. That's basically what they do. And this article that they put out basically detailed how churches in America today could work to solve the most common problems that people had with going to church. And so what they did is they compiled the most common problems they encountered, or complaints rather, they encountered, and then they provided solutions for those problems that church leaders need to implement if they want their church to grow. I want to share with you the top five complaints. Is that fair? This is not a joke. This is not one of Mark's dad jokes or nothing like that. This is real, okay? The top five is actually, there's six here because number five is a tie. All right. So number five, too frequently greeted by greeters, tied with the church is always asking for money. Number four was too many people with noisy or ill-behaved children. Number three, some of you are fanning yourself right now, so you'll like this one. Number three is it's either too cold or it's too hot in the church. Number two, I was surprised this was not number one, but number two was the sermon was too long, which they qualified, by the way, that meant anything over 25 minutes, okay? And the number one complaint that they compiled was that the worship music was either poorly performed or the style doesn't appeal to me. Now, I am not going to comment on any of those complaints, okay? Instead, what I want to do is I want to share with you something from a very wonderful ministry called Kingdom Sat. Any of you guys heard of this? S-A-T. Basically, Kingdom Sat is a Christian satellite ministry. It operates out of Cairo, Egypt. It's part of Michael Youssef's ministry. Maybe that's a name you might have heard, Michael Youssef. And basically, it provides evangelism, it provides discipleship, even church services to by satellite to people in the Middle East who otherwise have no access to these things. Well, they had an article on their website that detailed the five biggest challenges that Christian men and women and children in the Middle East face on a daily basis. I wanted to read to you the top five. Okay? Number five, there are little to no fellowships of believers gathering regularly. Number four, attempting to gather together draws the attention of those who would report you or harm you. Number three, openly professing their faith can lead to being expelled from your family or from your community. Number two, openly professing their faith can lead to the death or harm of their family members. And number one, openly professing their faith can lead to their own death. Guys, I want you to think about the difference between those two lists. Is that fair enough to do? Because it sure seems to me that what our brothers and sisters in Christ in the Middle East deal with as Christians exposes our American complaints about church for the petty, ridiculous things that they are. I know I'm being kind of about it, but I feel strongly about this stuff. Guys, by the grace of God, we have the freedom as a nation. And I know lots of Christians nowadays are talking about our freedoms are going away. Maybe they will someday. But right now, what are we all doing here tonight? Anybody kicking down the door? Anybody arresting you? Anybody threatening you? No. We, by God's grace, we have the freedom that many people in this world, they dream about. They can't even conceive of it. But what do we often do with that? We take it for granted, don't we? We take it for granted. We can freely share our faith without fear of death or physical harm to us or our loved ones. We can freely gather together in worship anytime that we want. Isn't that a privilege? Is that what an honor, what a blessing from God that is? So if it is such a privilege, if it is such a honor and a blessing, why do we neglect it? Why? Why do we take it for granted? Guys, I know that in many ways we are very distant from the church at Smyrna that we just read about. Of course, we're distant in time, obviously. We're distant in location. But you know what? In many ways, we are quite distant in attitude as well. While we spend much of our time complaining about trivial things in church, you know, I mean like styles and colors and methods and comfort and whether I'm in the mood to go. As you can see, the church at Smyrna, they had real issues to deal with, didn't they? They did. And they dealt with them in such a way that the God of the universe, Jesus Himself, said, "Tell them that I am happy with them." He commended them. Jesus knew this church intimately. Something that was mentioned to me by Terry before we began service was how it struck him how with every single church, Jesus said, I know you. Guess what, guys? Jesus knows us. He knows Calvary Fellowship Monument. And he knows every member of it. He knows us intimately. And he had some things to say to Smyrna, and I think he has some things to say to us. Verse 8, he says, "And the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and who has come to life, says this." Do you want to hear Christ's words to you? Do you really? No, it's not a threat. I'm just asking. Because the way that we treat worship, the way we treat church, the way we treat fellowship, so often seems to belie that sometimes we don't really want to hear, you know? Do you want to hear what Jesus has to say to the church? I hope so. You know, guys, of the seven churches that this letter of Revelation was addressed to, did you know that this is one of only two churches of the seven to whom Jesus did not say, "I have something against you"? That makes me pay very close attention to this church. The other one's the church at Philadelphia, which we will also pay very close attention to in a few weeks. But why did Jesus not have something against them? Because their focus was in the right place. They were not foolishly fixated on the mundane, on the trivial, their comforts, their desires, their whims. And even though they were terribly persecuted, as you may have got a little whiff of as we read Jesus' words there, they faithfully pressed on. And that was the church at Smyrna, mentioned there at the beginning of verse 8. So can I give you a little bit of a background on this city? I don't know if I'm a bit of a history buff. I love history. I know not everybody does. But I think sometimes knowing a little bit helps us understand a little of what Jesus was talking to him about. Smyrna is a beautiful city. Absolutely gorgeous place. It's right on the Gulf of the Aegean Sea. Remember how I mentioned, go from Patmos, you'd hit Ephesus, just go right up the coast, boom, Smyrna. Okay? And as a matter of fact, it was considered one of the most beautiful cities in all of Rome. And to this day, it still is. The modern city that is in that area now is called Izmir, Turkey. And it is still one of the world's top tourist locations. I've never heard of it. I'd never thought of going to Izmir. But apparently, if you're on that side of the globe, this is a very common place to go. Very popular because of the beauty of the water, because of the city itself. Now, unlike Ephesus, we talked about last week, who was very financially well off economically, politically important. Smyrna also was financially well off. They weren't politically connected. It wasn't that. In fact, it was also a noted place for science, for medicine. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. You all have heard of myrrh, right? From the birth story of Jesus Christ. This was basically the place. If you bought myrrh in that day, it probably came from Smyrna. So that's what this is. But what they were really known for, and it's what most impacts what we're reading here, is that they were one of the most patriotic places in all of Rome. The people of Smyrna loved Rome. They loved Rome. Matter of fact, they loved Rome so much. 300 years before this letter was written, they built a temple. Now, that wasn't all that strange in that day and age. But you know what? They didn't build a temple to some god or to some goddess. You know what they built a temple to? Rome. The only temple that existed that was built for the empire of Rome. A couple years ago in our Saturday men's Bible study, we were going through a Ray Vanderland, that the world may know. Maybe some of you guys are familiar with that. And he had taken his group to the ancient area where Smyrna was. And he told them a story that I thought kind of highlighted what it was like in Smyrna. At that time, the Roman army at one point was fighting a war. What a shock, right? And it lasted much longer than they had anticipated. And so it was beginning to move into winter, and they were not equipped. They were not prepared. When the people in Smyrna, this is a large city, when the people in Smyrna heard about this, they took all the clothes off their own bodies, they retrieved all the clothes from all their homes, and they sent all of it to the Roman army. This is how much these people loved Rome. That tells you something. And because of that, Smyrna became the center of emperor worship. About 50 years before this letter was written, they built another temple. And that time it wasn't to Rome itself, it was to Caesar, the temple of Caesar. And Caesar worship became the center of life in the city of Smyrna. Matter of fact, it grew to such a point that under Emperor Domitian, it became law. It was called the Caesar Law, that you had to worship Caesar. Matter of fact, that is the reason why the Apostle John was exiled to the island of Patmos, was because of this Caesar Law. And it's exactly why the church at Smyrna was being persecuted. You see, guys, in Smyrna, if you wanted to own property, if you wanted to buy or sell, if you just wanted to pay your taxes, if you just wanted to live, you know what you had to do? Every time you had something that you were required to say, you were required to say, "Caesar is Lord." Every time. Can you imagine? You go to the grocery store, you're standing in line, the checker's getting you through, you get up there, she scans all your food, and then before she lets you buy it, okay, let's hear it. "Caesar is Lord." You were required to say it. If you didn't, no food. Couldn't buy it. But guys, guess what? The members of the church at Smyrna refused. Rightly so. You know why they refused, right? Because they knew the real Lord. They knew the King of Kings. And so they refused. And because of that, many of them lost their homes. Many of them lost their jobs. Many of them lost their families. And as time went on, many of them lost their lives. They were seen as the problem in Smyrna. They were the thorn in everyone's foot in Smyrna. That's kind of how they were seen. And guys, with that in mind, I want you to notice what Jesus said to them in verse 9. Jesus not only knew about the historical, the political issues of the city, but he knew their tribulation. He says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." Again, guys, I want you to notice it says, "I know." I know. He's telling them, "I know what you're going through. I see it. I understand. I know." And guys, please don't read that as just some emotionless words on a page. Don't read that as, "Oh, well, Jesus just simply knows everything. He's not just bragging about the fact that he knows all things," okay? Jesus speaks directly to the persecution and the tribulation that they are facing because he knows. This always reminds me, guys, of that wonderful truth. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, where it describes Jesus, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize." Do you ever think of Jesus as sympathizing with you? I tend not to be honest. He's God. It doesn't seem like God should sympathize with us puny humans, but Jesus says, "I sympathize." He understands. He knows. And guys, as you read verse 9, I want you to hear in Jesus' voice how he was touched with the feelings and the realities of the terrible circumstances they were going through. And why is that? Why could Jesus sympathize, guys? He'd been through it. He had been there. This wasn't Jesus saying, well, I'm not entirely certain what that feels like, but I am aware of what you're going through. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I know. Because he had to endure even more than he would ever require of them. He endured persecution, didn't he? He endured trials and tribulation. He endured shame and suffering. And he did it all, Hebrews tells us, without sin. There's a high bar that none of us will ever attain to, but he emerged victorious over sin and death in the grave. Amen? That's what Jesus did. And I believe that when Jesus says, I know here, he's trying to encourage them. He's trying to comfort them. When I read this, I was telling Terry about this before. I could not help it. But I had this old Bill Gaither song that just kept going. Bill Gaither songs do not commonly go through my head. But when I was growing up, there was always some Bill Gaither song, it seemed like, playing at our house. And there was one that just kept going through my mind. Can I read just the lyrics? I ain't going to sing it to you, okay? Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living. Just because he lives. Now, Bill Gaither's been around a long time. Pretty certain he wasn't around in Smyrna, though. It's a little bit further back, obviously. But even though he wasn't, that song, I think, speaks of the spirit of the Christians in Smyrna. And I think that's what Jesus is pointing out to them. Look with me at verse 9 again. As he tells us specifically what they're going through. First, he says they are going through tribulation. How many of you say, I've been through tribulation? You're afraid to raise your hand because you don't know what I'm going to do with it. No, we've all been through it, right? It just means intense pressure. Have you been through intense pressure? Have you been through distress? Have you been through oppression? That's what this word means. And guys, it was coming at this church from all sides. Remember how what was happening? Outside of this little church, every single person they came in contact with worshiped the emperor. And not just that. They weren't just content to worship the emperor. You worship Jesus, you do your thing, I'll do my thing. No, no, no. They wanted you to worship the emperor too. This is what they were surrounded by. They were surrounded by fanatically, religiously patriotic people. And when the Christians in Smyrna refused to say Caesar is Lord, because he is not, it came down on them from all sides. Which led directly to the second hardship that Jesus mentions there in verse 9. Poverty. Poverty. You see, when employers found out that a person wouldn't bow to Caesar, you couldn't have that job or you would be fired. They wouldn't hire you, and if you had the job, they'd fire you. There were no unemployment benefits at the time. There's no welfare. As a matter of fact, if you had any money at all, you couldn't even buy groceries, like I said, unless you were willing to say Caesar is Lord. Because if a merchant knew that you were a Christian, he wouldn't even sell food to you. The only way that the people of the church at Smyrna could survive was to get support from other churches and by depending on one another, sharing what they did have with one another. So they were going through tribulation from every angle, and they were impoverished as a result. But thirdly, verse 9 also says that they were blasphemed against. Now, I know that normally when we think of the word blasphemy, we think of God being blasphemed, right? We think of that. And that, of course, is appropriate. But in this case, it came against these Christians. In other words, all of these people surrounding them were saying untrue, slanderous things about the Christians. Guys, I believe that as our country continues to descend, I hope there's a revival. I hope it changes. I hope it redirects. God can do such things, obviously. But if it continues going in the direction it goes in, you know what the first bit of persecution is going to be. It's going to be what we're talking about right here. It's going to be the lies. It's going to be the slander, okay? Some of the charges that were laid against this tiny little church in Smyrna was that they were plotting against the government. They were political terrorists because they wouldn't say Caesar is Lord. Jesus also said there, you'll notice, that the Jews also were jumping on the bandwagon here and also lying about the church, about the Christians at this church. One, for instance, the Jews spread a lie that the Christians in Smyrna were actually eating human flesh and drinking human blood when they celebrated communion, when they celebrated the Lord's Supper. And that, can you imagine that one spread like wildfire? Can you imagine if somebody said that about a church today? That would be all over the news, wouldn't it? It absolutely would. And all of this they were surrounded by on a daily basis as believers in Jesus Christ. Now, they had no Bill Gaither songs to sing, obviously. But I cannot help but think that they repeated to themselves regularly the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. Listen to what it says. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in our body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. That's the church at Smyrna. That right there, that describes perfectly what they were going through and their responses to it. But then, somewhat ominously, in verse 10, you'll notice that Jesus tells them next that everything's going to be just wonderfully fine, right? They can fully expect their best life now. Is that what he says in verse 10? No, just like he doesn't say that anywhere else in Scripture. Look what he says in verse 10. Remember, this is still Jesus talking. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. So this, what we've talked about is what they've already gone through. Jesus says, I already know what you've gone through. But then he says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Now, guys, I fully understand that when we are going through really hard times, what do we want? We want comfort, right? We want it to end, and we want comfort. We want to be told that it is almost over and that everything is going to be okay. But what does Jesus tell them? Jesus not only knows what's coming, right? He's the first and the last. We just got done saying it, singing it, right? If he's the first and the last, then he already knows everything that's going to happen. Not only does he know that, but he is also fully aware of God's plan for this church. He knows what God is going to do amongst these believers. And so he tells them there that prison was in store for many of them. And that this escalation of their tribulation, I mean, it's bad enough you can't buy groceries. It's bad enough that they're lying about you. It's bad enough that you can't get a job. But now they're going to start getting thrown in jail. And the escalation of this tribulation, he says, is so that you will be tested. Sounds like a pretty raw deal, I suppose. We're already going through it, God. We're already suffering. We're already hurting here. Aren't we already being tested? Haven't we been refined enough? Can't we have the week off? But Jesus loves them. And so he tells them the truth. And it wasn't only prison. A full-scale assault on believers was coming that would end in many of them giving their lives for Jesus Christ. History, in fact, bears that out. For instance, when the church at Smyrna, guys, received this letter, the letter you and I are reading tonight, from Jesus through the Apostle John, and it was read to them by their pastor, there was a young man sitting in the congregation that day when it was read. A man by the name of Polycarp. Polycarp was probably in his late 20s or so, maybe early 30s. Polycarp would grow in the Lord. He would mature in his faith, and he would eventually become a leader in that very same church of Smyrna. Eventually, he became the pastor of the church at Smyrna. And around 30 years or so after this letter was written, Polycarp was taken off, carried off by the Roman authorities for refusing to worship Caesar. This was all written down historically, not in the Bible. We actually have a historical record of this taking place. We're told that even his accusers were begging him to worship Caesar, to declare that Caesar is Lord, so that they wouldn't have to kill him. But he refused. And the trial was held in the great stadium in the city of Smyrna. The place was packed out. And as he stood there in the middle of this mob of people, he was brought before the proconsul, which is kind of like the governor or something of that sort. And the governor said to Polycarp, he said, "Have respect for your old age, Polycarp. Swear by the fortune of Caesar. Swear and I will set you at liberty. Reproach Christ and you will be set free." And Polycarp looked at this stadium full of people. And he looked at the governor and he said these famous words. Maybe you've heard them quoted before. He said, 86 years have I served him. And he never did me any injury. How can I then blaspheme my King and my Savior?" At which point they rushed him, lashed him to a pole and burned him alive, while the people of Smyrna cheered that they were free of this horrible person that was causing them so much trouble. Guys, to Smyrna, to Polycarp, to all the other persecuted Christians, we don't know their names, Jesus said, "I know. I know what you're going through. I've been there. I too was hated. I too was persecuted. I was murdered while the crowd cheered. But I am also the one who was dead and has come back to life." Remember, that's how he began his letter to them. "And I will not allow you to go through anything that I will not enable you to endure." You might think you can't, but you can persevere, Jesus says to them. You can endure. Now, guys, I know that historical events like what happened in Smyrna and with Polycarp probably seem long ago and far, far away. My kids are always, you know, telling me how, you know, old school the 80s were, right? Ancient history, you know, the 1980s, oh my gosh, you know, silent movies, right? Is that what was going on back in the 80s? Yeah. And I mean, if that's how we feel after just 40 years ago, you can see how easy it would be able to see what happened to the church at Smyrna as just being kind of irrelevant. Oh, that's not going to happen to us. That couldn't happen in our country, right? Do you see, and I think I know some of your answers to this, but do you see tribulation and poverty and blasphemy against Christians as not possible here in America? Yeah. We shouldn't. If we do think that, we shouldn't. Because we are not that far away from returning to that place, to being in that place. I mean, in my own opinion, I think for about the last 150 years or so, America has basically been on that Romans chapter 1 downward spiral of sin. Ever since we quit recognizing God as our Creator, That's been the direction we have been in. And look where we are now as a country. We're exactly where Romans chapter 1 said we would be. And who would have thought that was possible just a generation ago? Two generations ago. So can you imagine, guys, where we might be two generations from now? Or one generation from now? If God does not intervene with a true revival of repentance that first, by the way, sweeps the church. It has to start there. And then sweeps our whole nation. It is highly likely that we are going to be in the same place that Smyrna was. And the words of Christ can very easily apply to us. But even if that seems far away, because we're not going through it right now, things are fairly easy, so that just seems like something that couldn't possibly happen. I know you're also probably going through your own moments of tribulation and trials. Is that fair? Even if we're not talking about full-scale persecution, how many of you have got trials in your life right now? How many of you have oppression, pressure, difficulty, trials that you are being tested by? Maybe you're going through your own kind of poverty. Maybe you're going through your own kind of slander and blasphemy. Well, just like Jesus told the church at Smyrna, He is telling you, I know. I know. I know what you're going through. I have been there. And I won't allow you to go through anything that I won't enable you to endure. You can persevere. So what do we do in our tribulation, guys? What do we do with it? Whatever your tribulation may be, whatever your trials might be, how do we handle those things? The ones we have right now and the ones that are yet to come, okay? Well, I want you to notice, Jesus doesn't just placate us, pat us on the head, and give us a nice smile. He doesn't just say, there, there. No. Just as we saw with Ephesus last week, and just as we see with Smyrna here at the end of verse 10, Jesus gives us answers. He gives us solutions. I love that. I absolutely love that. Jesus is going to tell us how to face the trials that we go through. Number one, the first thing He urges them to do and us is to be fearless. Look at what He says there in verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Guys, do you notice that Jesus here is not just waving His magic wand and making it all go away? That's what we usually pray for in our trials. Is that fair? God, take it away, take it away, please take it away. They were going through the most horrific of pressure, of trials, of tribulation, of testing. And Jesus did not make it all better. Jesus did not tell them that He was going to make it easy and comfortable for them. And they knew better than that. And I think we, maybe even better than we often do. But Jesus told them, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Even though He had just told them that they were going to have to endure those horrific things that were going to be used by things intended for evil, God was going to use them for their good as part of their testing, and He was going to be with them. Back in verse 8, right, Jesus had identified, defined, described Himself as the first and the last. Guys, those words are not just thrown in to make this letter sound more impressive. Okay? This means that Jesus knows the end from the beginning. He knew exactly how long their ordeal would last. And when Jesus told them there in verse 10 that they were going to have tribulation for 10 days, basically, that points out a couple things to us. First of all, it's Him telling them that it's only going to last a short while. Okay? He doesn't give them the exact days. I know you well know it says 10 days. That was a very common phrase, actually, to denote a short period of time. Right? Like, for instance, if you called me up and asked me to come over to your house, I'll say, I'll be there in just a sec. Am I actually going to be at your house in a second? No. I'm telling you, it's going to be a short period of time. That's what is happening here, okay? So he is telling them that it will be for a little while. Second of all, he is telling them that there will be a definite end to their suffering. Now, please notice that Jesus did not tell them when that end would be or how that end would be. Would the end of their suffering be the end of the Roman tyranny? Or would the end of the suffering come in the flames of a martyr's death like Polycarp? Guys, that day, that's horrific, isn't it? That's a horrible thing. But you know what? That was also one of the best days of Polycarp's life. Because just a few minutes later, he stood before his king, hearing, "Well done. Well done." Jesus didn't tell them how it was going to be. He just assured them that the end of suffering would come. And he assured them that they would be able to endure and persevere until that time came. And guys, when you trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, guess what? He tells you the exact same thing. Tells you the same thing. What Jesus, who is the first and the last, starts in you, he will finish. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, I've told you that many times, Philippians 1:6, right? "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it, will be faithful to perfect it unto the day of Christ Jesus, the day when you stand before him. I am the first and I am the last. I will start it and I will end it." And that is what Jesus is saying here. Guys, does that give you confidence as you're going through your trials and your tribulations? If it does not, may I be so bold as to say it should. It should. It should not only give you confidence, it should make you, what Jesus says here, fearless. Maybe you've never thought of yourself that way before. Maybe you are a fearful person. I mean, you know that. I don't, right? But you think, there's no way I could ever be this. There's no way I could ever be fearless. But if you have the one who is first and last on your side, if you have the one who was dead and then came back to life on your side, who knows what you're going through and is going through it with you, guess what? You have absolutely nothing in this world to fear. Not one single thing. Because whatever work Jesus started in you, man, he is going to complete it. And no amount of tribulation, no amount of poverty, no amount of blasphemy or slander against you will get in his way. And because of that, you can face tomorrow. Right? You can face the trials that you're going through without fear. But not only does Jesus tell the Christians in Smyrna and us to be fearless, you'll notice he also tells them there to be faithful. Look at the last part of verse 10. "Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." I remember I was talking with somebody after church here many, many years ago, and they said something to me. It made me laugh, but I completely understood where he was coming from, as I've felt it many times myself. They said, "Some days I sure wish the Christian race was a sprint and not a marathon." You ever felt that way? "Lord, I can handle the trial, but can it just be like about 40 seconds long or a day long, right? This whole marathon, long-term sort of stuff gets really difficult and wearying." How true that is sometimes. We want everything to be over quickly. How many times do we find ourselves, we're living the Christian life, we're going all out for the Lord, and it changes over time? Maybe you would coin the phrase, I got burnt out. And then things kind of begin to taper off. And then we quit. But guys, do you realize that the Christian life is not supposed to be a series of sprints and stops? That's not what the Christian life is. There's two ways that the Christian life is always described in the New Testament. A walk and a marathon. That's it. That's how it is described. The Apostle Paul called it both of those things over and over again. So yes, we are in a race, but never a sprint. It's always a marathon with the finish line as the goal. The winner's crown. The winner's wreath given to us by Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, I want you to listen to how the Apostle Paul urges us forward in that regard. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. Listen to what he says. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Do you think those people at the church in Smyrna needed to hear that? Oh, yeah. I mentioned this last week. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9 puts it this way. Let us not lose heart in doing good. Right? For in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. What does Jesus call us to, guys? Faithfulness. Faithfulness. He called the church at Smyrna to faithfulness, and he's called us to it as well. And not faithfulness, by the way, is not just for a little bit of time, is it? If your husband is faithful to you for a month and then proceeded to be unfaithful, would you refer to him as a faithful person? Of course you wouldn't. Faithfulness denotes all the way to the end. What did Jesus tell them? Be faithful unto death. For many of these people who were hearing this letter the very first time, death was a very real, a violent death was a very real thing. For some of us, we don't think of it in those terms. Death seems a long way off, you know. But Jesus says, faithful to the end. Faithful to the end. No matter what happens around you, no matter what you're going through, no matter whether you just inherited $1 million, woohoo, or whether you are being burned at the stake for your belief in Jesus Christ like Polycarp, be faithful unto death and you will receive the crown of life. You will receive eternal life from Jesus Christ Himself. He is going to hand it to you Himself as you cross that finish line of your marathon and He hands you that reward. Be fearless. Be faithful. That is the solution, guys, to our tribulations. I have counseled hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people over 20-something years. And so much of that counsel basically revolved around answering the question that was given, which is, what do I do in my trial? What do I do? What do I do? Tell me the next step. These are the next steps. I know we would like something different because these steps seem to imply that our trial is going to continue, perhaps. But this is what Jesus offers. This is the solution to our tribulations, to our poverty, to our hardships. Guys, I want you to think about this with me. This church at Smyrna, this was a small church. This was a poor church. This was a hated church. This was an excluded church. And in our day and age, guys, if those were the attributes of a local church here in America, those church growth organizations I was talking about before, and unfortunately many church-going people, would tell them to fix their problems by getting bigger, getting richer, right? Getting more well-liked and respected in your community. Get more inclusive. Get more seeker-sensitive. Be more representative of your community around you. But guys, as I mentioned before, I want you all to notice, Jesus did not have one single condemning thing to say to the church at Smyrna. Not one. To look at them from the outside, you would think they were probably in worse shape than any of the other six churches that are mentioned here in chapters 2 and 3. They were tortured and poor and slandered, and many of them would likely lose their lives. That is not a prime church growth strategy, okay? They were suffering. But Jesus said in verse 9, they were rich. From His vantage point, from what He could see, they were rich. I know sometimes, like me, you probably look around in our church and go, where are people? Why do people leave? Why do we not get bigger? Why has this not worked? Why does this not happen? I know you do, because I do. But let me ask you this. Is Calvary Fellowship rich? I mean, I'm not asking you for your, approval here necessarily. I'm asking you to consider this question for yourself. Are you rich this evening? You personally? Now, obviously, I'm not talking about your bank account. I'm not talking about the church's bank account either. I mean, I think we're all pretty well aware bank accounts can get wiped out in a second, right? They're worthless. No, I'm talking about being rich because we are a local church who Jesus walks in the midst of. Not because we look a certain way. I'm talking about being rich because you are a child of the King of Kings. Amen? I'm talking about being rich because no matter what we go through, the God of the universe is walking with us through it. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Has He saved you from an eternity in hell? If He has, are you living your life free from fear? Many of you tonight, I know, maybe you here in this building, those listening online, I know you have a lot of tribulations in your life. I know. You have it in your life, in your families, in your jobs. But are you trusting the fact that He is the first and the last? That He knows the end from the beginning and that He will never leave you? That He will never forsake you? That He will never lay on you more than you can bear? Are you trusting Him for that this evening? Is that true of you? In other words, what I'm asking you is, are you living faithful to Jesus Christ? That's what I'm asking. Are you faithfully serving Him in the way that He's called you to? Are you faithfully loving people? Are you faithfully worshiping and serving and loving and walking with Him? Guys, please understand, as long as you choose to walk in fear, you run the very real risk of not being faithful unto death. Do you see how the two are connected? So today is the day to get rid of fear. Today is the day to begin being faithful. You want to be a church that Jesus has nothing but commendation for? That's how you begin. And what is the benefit? What is the benefit if we get rid of fear and we begin being faithful? The benefit to a small local fellowship like Calvary Fellowship? What benefit to you personally as a follower of Jesus Christ? Well, like Smyrna, it might mean tribulation. It might mean persecution in this world. It might mean poverty. It might mean slander. It might mean that you lose your life in this world. It might. But do you know what it means for sure? It means the crown of life. It means that even though the first death for you was maybe the result of persecution and tribulation, you will never taste the second death. You won't even come near it. You will never taste eternal death and hell separated for eternity from God. Amen? And as Jesus concluded His words to the church in Smyrna, there in verse 11, let His words ring in our ears as well. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Amen? Guys, tonight we are going to celebrate communion together. Amen? Celebrate a remembrance of all that Jesus has done for us. We are taking time to remember the one who was dead and is now alive. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you so much.